Well, where to start? It's been 3 weeks since I got to preach on a Sunday morning, and I'm going to be gone next week, so I hope y'all packed a lunch. I am going to preach two sermons this morning. Open your Bibles to Philippians. Remember, Philippians in the morning, Acts at night. So we'll be in Philippians chapter 1 still this morning, and then in Acts chapter 13 in the evening service. Last time, it wasn't last week, and it wasn't the week before. It was the week before that. The last time I began a message called Paul's Prayer for Briar Street Baptist Church. Let me read a part of that text, and then I want to share one more thing about that. I shared 3 of 4 points in that message, and so I'm going to give you the last point of that message, and then we're going to look at the main course here. That'll be an appetizer, and then we'll get into our message for today. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Well, in that message, Paul's prayer for the Philippian church, we said that Paul prayed for the Philippian church, number one, for an abounding love. And we spent quite a bit of time talking about how important love is, biblical love, godly love, and what that encompasses, and so forth. And then number two, not only an abounding love, but that Paul prayed for an accelerating knowledge. You remember that Paul prayed that love would be balanced by knowledge of the Word of God, so that it's not just emotionalism. We have love and we have knowledge, and all of one is not good, and they need to be balanced, and we spent time talking about that. And then number three, Paul prayed not only for an abounding love and an accelerating knowledge, but also an approving character. You remember, he prayed that we might have a character that is without wax. You know, one of the things that we all do is that we wear masks. That is, sometimes we display ourselves as though we are one thing when maybe we're not. Jesus called that a hypocrite. And you know what a hypocrite is? It was a Greek word that referred to an actor, somebody who played a part that was not themselves. And so Paul says that as believers, as a church, we are to present a character that is upfront, that there are no hidden flaws, that we don't pretend to be somebody that we are not. And so that's what we talked about. If you didn't get to hear that message, there should be some CDs out in the foyer. They're free. You can pick them up and take them. And if there's not, and you want one, let me know, and I'll be sure and make some more. But if you didn't hear that message, I'd encourage you to listen to it. But there's one more point in that message that I want to bring to your attention before we move on, and that is not only an abounding love and an accelerating knowledge and an approving character, but Paul also prayed for an advancing fruitfulness, an advancing fruitfulness. It is God's will for you to be fruitful as a Christian, not only in your own life, but to bear fruit in the lives of others. It's God's will for this church to be fruitful, all right? And if you look in verse 11 there again, we'll see that. To be, verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, where does that fruit come from? From where does the fruit of righteousness come? Well, it only comes from the Lord Jesus Christ as we yield ourselves to Him. Now, Jesus said, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. And if a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And so the only way that we as believers can bear the fruit of righteousness in our lives is to maintain that connection with Christ, all right? It's to be in Christ. Our lives as Christians are to bear fruit. And the illustration that Paul uses here is that we are like trees that bear fruit. Now, there are only two kinds of trees. There are good trees and bad trees. Good trees bear good fruit. Bad trees bear bad fruit. And if a tree bears bad fruit, it's because there's something wrong with the tree. And Paul tells us that there is some similarity in the fruit on a tree in the life of an individual. And so you may be here today and your life is filled with fruitlessness, or there may be bad fruit on the tree. There may be worry and anger and frustration that's eating away at you. Why? Well, maybe because you're a bad tree. Now, you may ask, how do I deal with that? Well, people try all kinds of things to solve the problem of bad fruit. They may say, well, you know, I'm just going to pick the bad fruit and get rid of it. But that doesn't do any good because it just makes room for more bad fruit. Because it doesn't change the nature of the tree. And, you know, some people say, well, you know, I'm just going to quit my bad habits. Well, that may look good, but it doesn't help because that doesn't change your nature. Inwardly, you're still a bad tree. Some people would say, well, you know, I'll change the fruit by cultivating it. And so they pour on the water and the fertilizer, but that doesn't change the fruit. See, some people say, well, you know, I'm just going to read the Bible and pray. And they think that that will change the fruit, but it doesn't. Oh, the fruit may get bigger and plumper and look better on the outside, but it's still rotten on the inside. A bad tree and a good tree may look just alike, but it's on the inside that they're different. Some would say, well, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to transplant the tree, and that'll make it better. No, it won't. Here's a fellow who says, I know what I'll do. I'll just go to church. Well, listen, you can change your environment, but that doesn't change your nature. It's not the environment that makes the difference. I mean, man fell in the Garden of Eden, which was a perfect environment. Well, how do you change the fruit of a bad tree? Well, you have to change the nature of the tree. And here's what you do. You take a branch from a good tree and you graft it into the bad tree and you change the heart. You change the nature of the tree. How does that work? Well, it works because new life is infused into the old. You understand that that is exactly what Jesus offers us. See, it's impossible for a bad tree to produce good fruit, and it's impossible to live the Christian life without being a Christian. It's impossible to live the life of the redeemed without experiencing redemption. And I tell you something else. You never saw a good tree straining to bear good fruit. Why is that? Because it just comes naturally. Because it's a natural outflowing of a good tree. When your nature has been changed, it's no struggle to bear good fruit. But there's something else that you need to know here, and that is that after your nature's been changed, that's when you need to pick the bad fruit and make room for the new good fruit, all right? And after the nature's been changed, that's when you want to cultivate it. You want to read the Bible. You want to pray and to grow and to produce bigger and better fruit. After your nature has been changed, that's when you want to transplant it. You don't want to hang around with the same people that you hung around with before. You get into church and you begin to fellowship with God's people. Because there's no way that a bad tree can bear good fruit unless its nature has been changed. And when our nature has been changed, it's God's will for us to bear fruit. And Jesus Christ came to change our nature. He came for the purpose of changing our heart, changing our nature. And when we do, then we can bear good fruit. So Paul's prayer for the Philippian church and Paul's prayer for Briar Street Baptist Church is this. Number one, that we may have an abounding love. All right? That we may have an abounding love. Number two, that our love will be kept in its course by knowledge of the Word of God. Number three, that we would have a character that is made evident by the priorities we establish and the lives we lead. And then number four, that we would be fruitful in life and in ministry. Okay, you got that? That's sermon number one. All right, so let's move on to the next one. And the next message that I want to share with you today is called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. From Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Look at that text with me, and then I'll explain the title to you. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Paul writes, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice." 1961, Dr. J.I. Packer wrote a book with that same title, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. His emphasis was to reconcile the doctrines of evangelism and the sovereignty of God. That is to demonstrate that it is indeed God alone who's in control of who gets saved and who doesn't, but at the same time, man can be held morally responsible for accepting or rejecting salvation. Now, my subjects in this message are the same, that is evangelism and the sovereignty of God, but my emphasis is different. This passage demonstrates the truth that God not only holds believers responsible for sharing the gospel with the lost, but that he actually sovereignly places us in situations specifically so that we can witness. Every person that God brings into our lives is a divinely appointed opportunity to share Christ, and to fail to do so is to defy the will of God. This was important to Paul. And in verse 12, he writes, "Now I want you to know, brothers." You see, Paul had a pastor's heart, and he longed for his people to understand and experience the truths that God had taught him. And Paul had learned that the gospel is not hindered by human restraints. And so we begin with that number one point, that is the restraint of sovereignty. Look there in verse 12 again with me. "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Sovereignty means that God is in total control. All right? And in this book, we find the Apostle Paul in jail, in a Roman prison. And the church at Philippi is worried about it. And so Paul writes to them this letter, and he says, "Look, don't worry, because my prison has become my pulpit." Rome's plan had backfired, because instead of silencing Paul, putting him in prison just opened a new avenue of opportunities. He said, "What has happened to me, that is my circumstances, are advancing the gospel. You know, sometimes I hear people say, well, you know, under the circumstances, shame on you. What are you doing under there? God never intended for us to be under the circumstances. Paul says, God has a purpose in my imprisonment. You see, apparent calamities are often opportunities in disguise. The difference is how we respond to them, how we handle them. When you come against an obstacle, you have a choice. You can either dig a foxhole or you can build a bridge. There was a young girl who was blinded when a doctor put the wrong medicine on her eyes. Now, she could have been under the circumstances. She could have become bitter. She could have felt sorry for herself. She could have given up and no one would have blamed her, but instead, she started building bridges. Her name was Fanny Crosby, and here are some of the bridges that she built. To God be the glory. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Praise Him, praise Him. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Tell me the story of Jesus. Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Jesus is tenderly calling. All the way my Savior leads me. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. He hideth my soul. I am thine, O Lord. And Sunday after Sunday, week after week, year after year, God's people are blessed and encouraged and strengthened by the bridges that were built by that little blind girl. And Paul was in prison, but he was in the bridge building business as well. You know what Paul did? He built a church in the emperor's house. He built a church in the emperor's house. That's right. Now, that doesn't mean that he raised a structure. The building is not the church. The people are the church. And Paul was chained, but the gospel was not. And because he was restrained, the gospel was released. And every day he witnessed to the sentries who guarded him. And many of them came to faith in Jesus Christ. God was in control. And Paul's imprisonment didn't end his ministry, rather it extended it. As a matter of fact, his bonds destroyed the barriers to the gospel. I mean, how else was a converted Jew, an evangelist of an illegal religion, going to get access to the palace? Paul said, now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. There's an interesting word in that text. It's the word advance, or your translation may say furtherance if you have a King James. The Greek word is a military term that means to cut away the trees that would hinder the advancement of an approaching army. That's the word Paul used there. Paul says, my circumstances have cut away the obstacles to evangelism in Rome. Listen, God is never under the circumstances. God is always over them, and He has a righteous and a just cause for placing you wherever you are. So the first thing that we see is the restraint of sovereignty. Number two, I want you to notice the results of sovereignty. What were the results of God putting Paul in this situation? Well, the result was that the gospel was preached not only in the palace, but also in all of Rome. Actually, he mentions two results there. Number one is a personal result. Look in verse 13. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. The opportunity afforded Paul was almost unimaginable. I mean, he had a captive audience. He was kept in prison there in Rome for 2 years, and during that time, he was guarded by the emperor's personal bodyguard. The word palace in verse 13 is the Greek word praetorian. And the imperial praetorian guard was a force of 9,000 very exceptional soldiers. They were the Green Berets, the Navy SEALs of the Roman Empire. They received double pay and special privileges, and they were so powerful that kings courted their favor. They were literally kingmakers and a ruling entity in Rome. And it was to the captain of the Praetorian Guard that Paul was given for care. And for 2 years, he was chained to them one after another as the shifts changed day in and day out. Paul shared the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may say, well, what a wonderful opportunity that is. But you know what? It's no more wonderful than the opportunity that God has given to you and to me. I mean, you have family and friends and neighbors and fellow students, co-workers, business associates, people that you see every day who need to hear the gospel. And all of them are opportunities that God has engineered and for which God holds you responsible. Take your Bibles and turn over to Ezekiel for just a minute, the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. I want to show you a passage of Scripture. And I want to talk about this for a little bit. I want to show you the passage, the command, the statement that is made here, and then I want to show you Paul's reference to it in the book of Acts. Ezekiel chapter 3, and look with me in verse 18. Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 18. Ezekiel writes, "When I say to a wicked man, 'You will surely die,' and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways, in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sins, and I will hold you accountable for his blood." Now, turn back over to Acts chapter 20 for just a minute. Acts chapter 20, and look with me in verse 21. Acts chapter 20, and we're going to begin with verse 21, and then we're going to drop down and look at verse 26. Verse 21, Acts 20:21, Paul said, "I have declared to both Jews and Greeks," that is Gentiles, "that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." So there you have the context, all right, preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel. Now look in verse 26. "Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men." Paul probably is referencing that passage in Ezekiel. So let me ask you a question. Will you be innocent of the blood of those with whom God has given you the responsibility and placed you in a position to share the gospel? I'll give you just a second to think about that. I'm going to be honest with you. One regret that I have in my Christian life is that I know there have been a few people who God has put in my path to share the gospel with who I have failed. And one day I'm going to stand before God with the blood of those people on my hands. You may say, well, you know, BJ, I mean, if they didn't get saved and they weren't elect, yes, that's true. But just as God holds them accountable to believe, He also holds us accountable to tell. And I know that even though I'm saved and I'm going to heaven, that I'm going to have to stand one day. And I use that word stand metaphorically because we're going to be on our faces before Him. But I know that I'm going to bow and in some sense bear guilt and shame before my Lord and give account for those with whom I failed to share the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Boy, that is sobering, folks. Sobering. Why did God leave us here? He left us here for one reason, and that is to share the gospel. Otherwise, he could have just taken us home after we got saved. Get saved, go to heaven. No, He left us here. Why did He leave us here? He left us here to share the gospel. So we've seen that there is a personal result and a prophetic result. Now, I want you to notice the irony in verse 14. Go back to Philippians chapter 1 and look in verse 14. Philippians chapter 1, look at verse 14. "Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fiercely." Notice, first of all, the result was that the gospel was being preached not only by Paul, but also by others. And Paul's imprisonment, rather than causing the others to fear, actually helped them not to fear. You know, Tertullian, who was the 3rd century church father, said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And that statement's true. Wherever you see the church being persecuted, you find an underground church that is growing. People are emboldened to share the gospel, and that's exactly what happened here. And sometimes I wonder if that's what's going to have to happen to the American church before Christians here begin to take the Great Commission seriously, to suffer persecution. Dr. C.I. Schofield said about this verse, "The grandeur of Paul's courage inspired other believers. Thus, when his voice was muted by imprisonment, they were constrained to proclaim the gospel more boldly in his stead." Now, sadly, they didn't all have lofty motives. Look in verses 15 through 17. It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. Some preached out of personal jealousy. Paul describes them as motivated by envy. Maybe the leadership of some in the Roman church was threatened and they were jealous of Paul's success. Kind of an interesting definition of success, though, isn't it, being in prison? Yet, as we saw, Paul was succeeding because he was doing what God put him there to do, winning people to Christ and establishing a church right under the emperor's nose. Listen, we need to understand that God doesn't define success the same way we do. Success for a Christian is measured in terms of obedience to God, not power or prestige or popularity. God doesn't gauge success by how much money we make or how many employees we have. For a believer, success is all about fulfilling the will of God for your life, and that always involves witnessing to those around you. So while the gospel was being preached, it was in some cases of impure motivation. But I want you to notice something else. I want you to notice that Paul wasn't upset or troubled about that. I want you to notice not only was there the restraint of sovereignty and the result of sovereignty, but I want you to notice the response of sovereignty in verse 18. What does it matter, Paul says? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. You know, I learned a long time ago that it's amazing what can be accomplished if you don't care who gets the credit. Paul knew no jealousy or resentment. He didn't care who got the credit or what they said about him. All that mattered was that Christ was being preached. What matters to you? God has saved us and given us the gift of eternal life. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it, couldn't earn it. It was a debt that we could never pay. Our destiny was eternal separation from God, eternity in the flames of hell. We were the enemies of God, and yet He sent His Son to die for us. He loves us with an everlasting love. Not only has He imputed to us His righteousness, not only did He take away our sin and give us His right standing before God, but He also places us in a position to be able to tell others about that love and grace. we see the tremendous importance placed on sharing the gospel by Paul and the scripture, and yet most who name the name of Christ don't witness. BJ, why are you being so mean? I'm just telling you what the Word says. And I want you to know that when I point one finger at you, there are three pointing right back at me. All right? Because I'm just as guilty as anybody else. I mentioned in another message that statistically, it takes 40 Baptists one full year to win one person to Jesus Christ. Let me give you another statistic. One out of every six churches in the Southern Baptist Convention spent all of last year singing and praying and engaging in fellowship and didn't lead one person to Jesus Christ. And as far as I know, ours is one of those six. A whole year preaching and praying and singing and fellowshipping, but not bringing a single person into the kingdom. Paul told young Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. Jesus told his disciples, which includes us, by the way, to be fishers of men. I heard of a young boy from the city who went to visit his grandparents on their farm. And about 4:30 the next morning, his grandfather woke him up and said, "Get dressed and come out to the barn." And so he did, and for about 2 hours they toiled. They fed and watered all the livestock, and they moved some around from one pen to another. They milked the cows, they put fuel in the tractor, and finally, they went in the house for breakfast. About halfway through their meal, the grandfather said to the boy, "Eat a good breakfast. There's work to be done." And the young man was astonished. He said, "Work? I thought that's what we just did." And his grandfather looked at him and said, "Oh no, that was just choring." And then he pointed to the fields that were full, row after row of ripe grain, ready to be harvested. And he said, "The work is out there. Out there is the work." Folks, listen, here at the church building, and the worship services, and your Sunday school, and committee meetings, and whatever else is done here, that's just chore. The work is out there. The fields are ripe and ready for harvest. Jesus said that. There is a world full of hurting, hopeless, helpless, hell-bound people who need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And you know some of them. And God has sovereignly placed you in a position to be able to evangelize them, to tell them that Jesus Christ loves them and died for them and paid the penalty for their sin and has prepared for them a place in heaven. They will place their trust in Him. And if you will be faithful to obey, let me tell you something that will happen. If you will be faithful to obey, the same God who allowed Paul to bear fruit in a Roman dungeon will make your witness fruitful in the place where He has put you. It's about Him. It's not about us. "Oh, well, I just don't know. I just don't feel confident. I just don't know enough. It's not about you. Not about you. I can't save anybody. Neither can you. See, it's not about my power. It's not about my authority. It's not even about how good of a gospel presentation I share. It's about God operating through us as we obey Him, and God bringing the increase. Isn't that what the Bible says? One sows, another one waters, and God brings the increase. It's all about Him.